Right. Back in Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27 in just a moment. During this hour, and I've been told I can go just as long as I want to. Is that fair? Okay. But I'll try to keep track of our attention span. You've been wonderful. So patient and so attentive. I can see everyone is excited to learn about Philippians. So I just appreciate you being here so much. We're going to look at the glory of humility in this hour. Humility is one of those things that I think all of us struggle with. I was told once by someone here, you got a lot to be humble about, and I don't know what that means exactly. That was a backhanded compliment. But pride is something that we're all going to struggle with. And so what we're going to look at here is the glory that humility brings. It's something we often don't think about. So let's begin by looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, where Paul wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul, again, is emphasizing the togetherness that they're to have, this submitting to one another, this being compassionate and kind to one another, exercising a real humility toward one another. And it's my view that verses 27 through 30 is kind of the central statement that Paul has. He recognizes the joy that they have of being together, but also the challenges that they're going to face, because there are some problems in Philippi. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But there are some opponents in verse 28, and they could be frightening them. It may be the persecution, but it may be some others who are coming in and looking to destroy them. And so he says, you need to strive together side by side for the faith in the gospel. So be unified, but be unified in the faith and continue to be engaged in the same conflict. He says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. He said, suffering has been granted to you. It's a gift. Suffering is a gift. Oh, I'm sorry. What, Paul? Suffering is a gift. In what way? Well, because it's suffering for the sake of Christ. It's suffering for the sake of his kingdom. And what's more is that suffering, at least suffering for the sake of Christ, makes us more like Christ. Look over at Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Where Paul wrote, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And so Paul says, look, I'm rejoicing that I get to suffer because it makes me more like Jesus. If I get to suffer with Christ, suffer the way that Christ suffered, then I get to know his power of the resurrection, which means death first. It means the shame first, the suffering first, but then being raised up to glory, becoming like him in his death, so that I can become like him in his resurrection. We'll talk more on that tomorrow, Lord willing, but know that God's plans for us are to bring us to glory by making us like Christ. Hold your finger in Philippians. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I wish we had more time to look at this passage. It's one of my favorite passages. I go to it often. But in Romans 8, 28 through 30, this is one of those occasions where we'll meditate on this a long time, but this is a passage that stretches to eternity past and eternity future. In our last lesson, we talked about keeping our eyes on Christ and on heaven and on eternity. And here we're looking at eternity past and eternity future. Romans 8, verse 28, Paul wrote, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, all of these verbs are past tense. predestined, conformed, called, justified, glorified. So the idea is these are things that in the mind of God, at least, are a done deal. It's something that he will do, just like we saw in Philippians chapter 1, where he says he will finish what he started. But what is he looking at doing? Paul says that all things work together for good. What's the good? This is one of those coffee cup passages. You know, all things work together for good, and it gets misapplied. Like all things, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. But don't do that with this passage. Because this passage is saying that all things work together for what good? For the good that I will be made to look more like Jesus. And God's going to use all things. Now, you mean the good things, right? Like the nice things make me more like Jesus. Now, he didn't say some things, or many things, or most things. All things. You want to learn to look more like Jesus? You want to learn to love like Jesus? You know what it takes to love? It takes spending time with unlovable people. You want to learn to be forgiving and merciful like Jesus? It means spending time with people who sin against you. And so it takes suffering. It takes hardship. And God has it as his plan for those who are committed to loving him and committed to his purpose. He's going to finish that in them, in us. If we'll hold on to him, he's going to make us look more like Jesus. It's going to require suffering. But at the end of this, he says, he is justified. He also glorified. And so submitting to this process of suffering, submitting with humility to God's plans here, is a glory. Humility leads to glory because of what God has accomplished in Christ. Now, this hope was undoubtedly at work in Paul to make him rejoice, as we saw in the previous section in Philippians. His joy would be complete, he said, when he could convince us to be like him and being like Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, then, verses 1 through 5. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul here is emphasizing a number of things, but the humility, counting others more significant, how challenging and difficult that is. I want to illustrate it this way. Like many preachers, I keep copies of my old sermons. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "Keep your old sermons that you may weep over them." In today's format, some people have filing cabinets, and I remember being trained by older preachers, and here's the way you keep track of the work that you've done, and I'm terrible at it. I'm just terrible. But now there are digital copies, and there are audio files and video files. That's the worst, because you have to look at yourself. If you want to improve, you have to watch yourself make mistakes and suffer through that to get better. And it was some time ago that I found an old copy of a sermon that I preached back in 2010. Now, I grew up in Alabama, and we spent 2 years in Tennessee before we made our way to Boston. And my wife has long told me, you don't sound like you're from Alabama. In fact, a lot of people are surprised when they find out I'm a Southern boy. But I listened to this sermon, and I didn't sound like what I thought I sounded like. I sounded just as Southern as I'd ever sounded before, and I thought, that can't be my voice coming out of that. It was. And I was just shocked. Now, fast forward a few years, I'm back in Boston, and I'm not sounding like that. In fact, one fellow on a bus said, "Are you French-Canadian?" And they just couldn't place it. And here's what happens, is we pick up habits from people who are around us. We learn to imitate. In fact, we don't learn to imitate. We learn by imitating. The reason that you speak the language you speak, the reason that you speak with the accent you speak it with, the reason, in fact, that we use language at all is because we picked it up by imitation. Little Helen and Adam over here are one day going to start spouting words in English, not because they're just that intelligent, no offense, but it's because they just heard it, and they pick up on it. And we learn by imitation. how we speak, how we gesture. I am the worst at picking up gestures. If I spend enough time around you, I'll just start gesturing the way that you gesture. And I'm not making fun of you, I promise. It's just I think it's cool, and I don't do it realizing what I'm doing. But we speak and we gesture the way that we do. Some of it's built in naturally, but what we pick up on is an imitation of others. A child chooses a great deal of likes and dislikes, not because they've made up their mind that's what they like and dislike, but because they think that's what's right, because that's what mom and dad like and dislike. And as a child grows and becomes more independent, he may choose to prefer other influences and begin imitating other people that he thinks are pretty cool, maybe cooler than mom and dad. But it's also true of adults. In addition to my accent and my gesturing, we also succumb to social pressures. And so just think of advertising. You're watching YouTube. I don't know if we watch cable anymore, but you're watching a show and then an advertisement pops up. And there's a pretty girl or a handsome guy, and you're thinking to yourself, except you're not thinking to yourself. It's just happening. And you begin to think, well, maybe I could be like that. If only I could have that model of phone. If only I could eat that brand of yogurt. I could be like that. And again, we don't think about it. And if you want to ask me whether it works or not, just look at how much money the industries are willing to spend on advertisements. They know it works because we look and we see and we begin to imitate. In the church, too, we learn to pray, to sing, to study a great deal of what it means to be a disciple. We learn about godliness and faith during trying times. We learn our roles in the family, roles in worship and in the church. We learn what maturity looks like largely by copying other people around us, which means it's incredibly important that you choose carefully the people you're going to imitate. Because to imitate the wrong people is to lead to all sorts of trouble. It's going to lead to a lack of maturity, a self-confidence rather than a confidence in God. It's going to lead to all kinds of immorality, and you're going to be blind to it because we will have thought that that's the right way because it's what we've known. And so what we need to be careful to do is consider what is the model of maturity. The question is not whether we will copy others or not. We will. The question is, will you be intentional in your choice of models? And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes to the Christians in Philippi, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He sets up Christ as the model. And then he says, now as Christ is your model and each of you is having that mind in yourselves, you are going to be surrounded by people who are also modeling Christ. There is a fascinating experiment, I think it's fascinating, that I've seen. They work with metronomes. You know, metronomes, a little thing you put on your piano and you flip it and it goes, and you can move it up or down, and just up and down. It's just your beat, it's your speed. And they did an experiment where they took 30 of these metronomes and they set them on a suspended stand. So they were sharing this suspended stand. And they just set them off randomly. And they're just all going crazy. And you wait long enough, pretty soon you'll see 2, 3, 4. And they start going in sync with one another. And before you know it, out of those 30 metronomes, 24, 25, I mean, no one's touching a thing. You just set it in motion. 26, 27, and I watched this one particular video of this experiment. And 29 out of 30 metronomes within 2 minutes is just perfect unison. And there's that one guy going, and you're thinking, come on, get it together, man. 3 minutes later, something happens, and he's in step. And that is exactly what it's like when you're surrounded by people who share, those metronomes, I'm talking like they're people, but those metronomes shared that suspended frame. If you and I will suspend our mind in Christ, if we will have the mind of Christ and we share that mind, then pretty soon, I'm not saying we're all going to be exactly alike. Diversity is a wonderful thing, all members of the body, but we'll begin to walk in step with one another. And that's what Paul's talking about later in Philippians chapter 3. We talked about those who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. So you've got to be careful. There are some who used to walk in step, but now they're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul says, I am in tears over this. And so this being thoughtful about the models around us is so important, because we'll become more and more like them whether we realize it or not. The fact is that Jesus was sent to us because we need a Savior, but we're also in desperate need of a King who not only deliver us from evil, deliver us from bondage, rescue us, rule us in righteousness, but who will master us, not just in the sense of telling us what to do, but the master who's a master in a kind of a disciple relationship. If you ever looked at what it looks like to be an apprentice, especially in some particular kind of art, whether it's being a mason, or whether it's being a blacksmith, or whether it's crafting dulcimers, or whatever it may be, that's your particular art. And you don't just start off with the tools and get busy. You stand just watching the master work. And the little boys in the Jewish communities would go, and they would go work with their father in the workshop, and he would take the tools and put it in their hands and put his hand over their hands and guide them, and they'll become more and more like him. And so it's walking with them and step by step. And we need a master like this who's going to lead us into becoming like him. So yes, we need a deliverer, we need a Savior, we need a King, but we also need a Master who is going to disciple us and show us a pattern of the work that we ought to do. The good news, the gospel, is not simply a system of truths, but is a person. Truth itself, it turns out, is a man, the man who is God, and we are told to walk with him, to keep in step with him, to pattern our lives after him. And what Paul points out here is that first and foremost is we need to learn to be humble like him. And so in Philippians 3, 17 through 18, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk around according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul presents himself as an example to follow, but he does so knowing that Christ is the one that we must keep step with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I mean, how pompous, how arrogant, saying, "Everyone imitate me, follow me." But Paul's saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He's the example. He's the necessary pattern. And this is crucial. Not to imitate Christ is to fight against him. Not to keep in step with the Lord and Master is to be marching as an enemy of the cross. This is not optional. If we're going to be disciples, then we have to learn to imitate. So we're going to spend the next little while considering Christ, considering the mind of Christ, both by looking at his example and the other examples that Paul presents here in Philippians chapter 2. So let's look at Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. We've already read verses 1 through 5. We're going to go back and pick up a stitch in verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I cannot begin to tell you how radical verse 3 is. Count others as more significant than yourselves. In answer to the question, who is the most important person in the room, every one of us should say, "Everybody but me." And that is so counter to the world that's around us. In a day when self-esteem and self-care is the supreme moral guide, we are to esteem others more than ourselves. Now, that's not to say that we don't esteem ourselves to some degree. Back in Romans 12, he said to think of yourselves not more highly than you ought, which is to imply that you ought to think of yourselves with a certain degree of highness, that God gave me gifts, and I'm going to value those gifts and use those gifts, but to serve other people. And it's not to say that self-care isn't important, that we don't take the adequate time to get the rest and the nourishment that we need. Jesus said, you know, let's cross over, and he's going to fall asleep in the boat. come away for a little while. We'll take some time by ourselves. But when the crowd showed up, Jesus didn't say, excuse me, I'm on vacation. Self-care, self-esteem cannot be the moral guide for those who are going to imitate Christ. Christ put others' needs above his own. How? How are we going to imitate that? Because he did it for you. He did it for me. It's not just that Christ is our example. It's that Christ is the one who empowers us to be like him. Because Jesus has served you and me and treated us as more significant than himself, what need can we possibly have for further significance? You think about the one who's talked about here in Philippians 2, the one who is God, but didn't say, I got to hold on to that status. He stepped down from heaven and became a man, became a human. And he submitted himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did it because he valued you and me as more significant than himself. What further significance do we need? Why would I think that I've got to demand that other people treat me with affirmation and respect, that they confirm my identity, when Christ has already said, I needed to die for you? It should humble us to the dirt. That the Son of God had to come down to save us, and it should exalt us to the skies that he cared enough to do it. And so our own ideas of esteem and identity have got to go away because Jesus has served us. Jesus left heaven for me. And because Jesus left heaven for me, I can choose not to go first. Because Jesus was laid in a feed trough, I can not fall apart when I don't receive the acclaim or the affirmation that I wanted from my spouse. Because Jesus had no pillow on which to lay his head or place to call his home, I can learn to be content with less so that I can give more to others. Because Jesus was misunderstood and falsely accused and even blasphemed, I can forgive when I've been mistreated or taken for granted. Because the anointed one of God suffered the scourging and the nails and the indescribable agony of the cross under the weight of my sin, that I can gently and patiently work with the brother or sister who's caught in sin and overwhelmed by suffering. I can count others more significant. It's not just that Jesus is my example, it's that he is the fuel for my ability. He equips me to do this because he's done it for me. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus' disciples are arguing. Jesus is so patient. But they are arguing about who is the greatest. They've been having this contest amongst themselves. And James and John seem to have gotten the best of them because they rush forward and they say, look, we want you to do whatever we ask. And Jesus is no dummy. If it had been Herod, he said, sure, up to half my kingdom. And Jesus says, what do you want? Good parenting technique, by the way. And so they say, we want the right hand and the left hand. And after some discussion about what exactly that means, Jesus turns to the rest of the disciples, because in verse 41, the other disciples are indignant that James and John would ask this. I don't think they're indignant because they thought, how dare they ask Jesus for this favor? It's that they're indignant because they didn't think of it first. And so in verse 42, Jesus calls to them and says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul helps us to see that God doesn't leave him there. Yes, Jesus came and gave his life as a ransom for many, but he wasn't left in the grave. And instead, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that's above every name. And every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that he is Lord. There is glory in humility. Glory because being humble isn't something that Jesus just did one day. Glory because being humble is something that Jesus is because God is humble. Something to meditate on, something to think about. The fact that we serve a humble God. God is great. He's to be exalted. He's to be magnified and praised. We're to be in awe and reverence of him. But one of the things that is just so incredibly powerful is that he is humble. The cross of Christ wasn't a blip. It wasn't a deviation from God's character. It wasn't as though it was an oddity, an out-of-character moment for God. It was the fullest expression of God in showing his love, his mercy, his justice, his faithfulness, his compassion. In suffering, we show who we really are. And when Christ suffered on the cross, he showed who God really is. Humble. It was at Jesus' crucifixion that the pagan centurion saw that Jesus is who he really is, the Son of God. And so in John 12, Jesus, looking forward to his crucifixion, in verse 23 said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's talking about his crucifixion. He knew he was going to be glorified on the cross because he would be seen for what he is. His crucifixion was the moment when he was lifted up. And if we have the eyes to see it, if we have an appreciation for what he did for you and me, then we'll count it as the most significant thing that's ever been done. And we'll learn to treat others the way he's treated me, counting others as more significant than ourselves. That is the mind of Christ. And it's what you and I are to consider and honor and develop and imitate, knowing that it is a glorious thing to be so humble. And so Christ is the supreme example of that. He's the model of that. He is the blueprint of what humility looks like. He's that tray that we're all clicking along on. But then Paul says, all right, let me draw your attention to these other guys. And first off is Paul. So the first example of humility, the prime example of humility is, of course, Christ. But look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 18, where Paul describes himself a little more. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, if you're reading carefully, you might have noticed, wait a minute, verse 16. Paul says he's proud. Okay. He's saying, I'm going to glory in what Christ is doing in you. He's not proud in himself. He's not boasting in himself. He is looking forward to what God is going to accomplish in these people, and he is glad and rejoicing that he could sacrifice his own life to participate in that. Earlier, we've seen all that Paul was willing to go through, rejoicing in all this suffering, the possibility of his death, the uncertainty of it all, the fact that he's in prison in the first place, the fact that other people were taking advantage of it and trying to afflict him in his imprisonment. And Paul suffered through that and said, I'm going to rejoice in Christ. That's an example of humility here. And he says now in verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, I'll rejoice. He's treating others as more significant than himself. Now, before we move on from Paul here, I want you to notice verses 12 through 13 because it helps us to appreciate the kind of humility we should have. Verses 12 through 13, we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We'll address this more fully tomorrow, but this passage has often been misunderstood. Sometimes when I've needed to approach a brother or sister about a concern for their spiritual well-being, this passage gets quoted. I don't know if you've had this experience, but I've been told, look, Paul said to work out your own salvation. So you work out yours, and I'll work out mine. I hope you see what an abuse of that passage, that attitude is. Because earlier he says you're to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, that there's this work that we're to do together. And so that's just a complete misunderstanding of this passage. That can't be what Paul meant. We're to be of the same mind. We're to have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. I have a stake in your salvation. You have a stake in mine. So if you approach me with a concern for my spiritual well-being, for my faithfulness to Christ, I better listen. I can't say to you, well, you work out your salvation, I'll work out mine. But perhaps a more common misinterpretation here is that Paul says we need to work in order that we will accomplish salvation, that we'll receive it. If I want to be saved, I better do the work. With fear and trembling, I must work so that I'll receive salvation. But that's not the whole picture. And for a long time, that's what I thought. I thought, well, I better do the work. I better get in here. And if I don't, and there's a certain kind of fear there. But the fear here is one of awe and reverence. Notice verse 13. Don't leave verse 13 out. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in his saved people. God is working in his people to accomplish his will. He's working in the believer, the one that he's already saved and the one that he's working through so that he will be saved. There's an accomplished fact that I now have this relationship with God, and it's out of my salvation that I'm going to continue to work with God and partner with God. We talked about partnership in the gospel. As I continue to work with God, then he will save me. Just as we looked at in chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But God won't do it without your participation and mine. Let me give a quick example of this. Look at Ezekiel chapter 18. We live in a day when many who read the Bible twist it and misunderstand. What is this balance? What is this interaction between God's work and our work, between faith and grace and my response, and how does that function? In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30, God has worked through the idea of our responsibility toward him, that all souls are his, he says in verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. And so he says in Ezekiel 18, verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. And here in this passage, he puts the responsibility on us. He says, you get the chance to repent. You get the chance to turn, and I want you to make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Okay, that's on me. But now turn over to chapter 36, Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, notice what God promises here. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here God says, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new spirit. Now, wait a minute. Wait, I thought you wanted me to make myself a new heart and make myself a new spirit. Which is it? Do I do it or do you do it? Yes. God promises to finish what he started in us, but he's not going to do it without our participation. Do I work out my salvation or does God? Do I get myself a new heart or does God give it to me? And the answer is yes. God will not do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He is unwilling to do to us what we do not really want him to do to us. He will not violate our own free will, but he will work salvation in us if it is what we want in our lives. If we want his will to be done in our lives, if we submit to his will in our lives, then he will finish it. And so this is a comfort. And it's a truth that should humble us. It should teach us to be in awe of him. It should teach us to be in fear of him, as Philippians 2 says, that we would be in trembling before him because we appreciate his power. And this leads us again to humility. I once heard Paul Earnhardt say it this way. It's as though a mouse and an elephant were crossing a rope bridge together. And they got to the other side, and the mouse turns to the elephant and says, "We sure did shake that thing, didn't we, big fella?" And you and I don't have a mouse's part to play in this. He's the one who's shaking things up. God's the one who's got the real power and the real weight here. But if I don't go with him, then it doesn't matter what power and greatness he has. It won't do me any good. He's not going to work against us. And so it's this kind of humility that says, I have a small part to play here, but I'm going to play it. I'm going to work. I'm going to serve. He has saved me, and I'm going to continue to serve with him. And it's that kind of humility that is able then to look at suffering and hardships and choose gratitude and kindness rather than grumbling and arguing. And that stands out. Here in Philippians 2, he says that you will shine as lights in the world. I like the NIV. He says you will shine like stars. In a world that is dark, in a world that grumbles and complains and says, I better get mine, and I'm not being treated the way I ought to, when you are grateful, when you are compassionate, when you are joyful, you are like stars in the night sky. So imitate Christ, imitate Paul in this kind of this humble approach to life that says, I will be grateful and do my part, and imitate Timothy. In Philippians 2, verses 19 through 24, Paul wrote, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I shortly myself will come also. Timothy is an example of humility, is an example of service, of one who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others rather than himself. Imitate Timothy. When Paul needed a team to travel with him in service of the gospel, Timothy was one of those teammates. He stands out as being other-oriented. In Acts 16, Paul comes back through the same area, Lystra and Derbe, and he meets up with this young guy. And as a young man, he'd set himself apart. He'd shown by his deeds. Even a child is known by his ways, Proverbs says. And so he stood out as being other-oriented. Here's what Timothy looks like. He's the one in conversations who's asking questions. He's less interested in himself and telling you all about himself, his family, his work, what he's done, what he's been up to, and he's more interested in you. His conversation isn't an effort to one-up somebody else's fish story. You ever experienced that? You've got some fun story to tell, and someone else says, well, that reminds me of the time that I... Timothy's not like that. He's genuinely concerned for other people. Where are the people who are forever interested in the well-being of others? That's Timothy. And he learned it from Paul, who learned it from Christ. So there's that imitation at work here. Being interested in other people. He's genuinely concerned. And you know he's genuinely concerned. Just read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You know how those letters got delivered? Paul left Thessalonica and then Berea. He left Berea because the Jews who were persecuting him in Thessalonica chased him to Berea, and then he left there, and then he went on down to Athens, and from Athens, he sent Timothy back to see how they were doing in Thessalonica. Timothy comes back and says, they're doing great. Paul says, great, take him this letter. And so he takes a letter with him, and he comes back. He says, they've got some questions, got some problems. Okay, here's another letter. And Timothy goes back, and then he comes back again. Timothy's willing to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, because he's more interested and concerned for their spiritual welfare than he is for his own comforts. He's genuine. He's sincere. You can see it. Imitate Timothy. Imitate Epaphroditus. Philippians 2, verse 25, our last example for today. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus, again, was that messenger who brought to Paul the financial support that Philippi had sent. But not just his financial needs, it was even his emotional needs. Epaphroditus was a companion. Notice what Paul says about him. He's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Epaphroditus cared about Paul. I mean, he was the right messenger for this job. But Epaphroditus falls ill, mortally ill, in verse 27. And what is Epaphroditus' concern? Oh, no one cares about me. I'm being taken for granted. No one knows just how much I've had to suffer for this particular task. I was trying to stay home. That's not Epaphroditus at all. In verse 26, he's concerned that the brethren back home have heard about how sick he is, and now they're worried. And he doesn't want them to worry. He wishes he could send word so they would not be distressed. These are the kind of people who are not scrambling for position, for influence, and for power. These are not the kind of people who want an audience, who would rather pull up for themselves. Instead, this is a model of someone who is tested in the public arena, one who's proven himself by facing difficulties. We're not looking for the flashy, for the suave, the convincing people. Rather, we're looking for those who have overcome in quiet trust. We're looking for maturity under stress, and that's Epaphroditus. Look for those kinds of people to imitate, the humble servant who's willing to take a back seat and to suffer long to do a work. Model yourself after those who've proven themselves in hardships, not the untested novice. Jesus is our model precisely for this reason. He proved his love. He suffered in hardships in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. He was in the form of God. He emptied himself and he humbled himself to death on the cross. He's an example worthy of our following. So honor Christ. Honor such men, Paul says. Honor such women and imitate them in their sacrificial interest in others. Honor them by imitating them. Learning to be like them as they imitate Christ. Last Sunday afternoon, several of us after worship, we got together and went down to Clark Park. We played pickup football. And after about 10 minutes or so of playing, a little boy comes up. And for whatever reason, he wouldn't tell me his name. He was wearing a soccer jersey and it had a lion on it. So I said, "Can I call you Leo?" "Sure." "Okay." And then later he scored a point and I said, "Man, what's your name?" And he still wouldn't tell me, but he told me some name. And I'm not up on the sports, whatever the sports may be. But he told me this long name, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da- And he thinks he's great. And that's probably why he plays sports. And when Tiger Woods first started playing golf, kids wanted to play golf, went up. And Michael Jordan, people like the shoes because for whatever reason, we think it'll make us play like Michael Jordan. And when we find those people that we think are just awesome and we honor them by trying to be like them, you want to be like Mike. How about instead, we look to what's really honorable. We look to the glory that is the humility of Christ. And we see it in other people. And we say, I want to be like that. I want to learn to imitate that kind of glory. We honor them by imitating. We honor Christ by clothing ourselves in humility, because that's exactly what he did when he became human. We learn to be humble and therefore learn to be honored by God. It's a glory to God's people to be humble, because it means they've found their place at the feet of God, at the throne of Jesus, and that's exactly where we ought to be. You paid such close attention, such careful attention. I really appreciate this. And I pray that God will use these words to help us to learn to be more like Christ, and that each of us look for ways that we can be not only imitating one another as we learn to be humble, but providing one another an example of what that humility should look like. May God be with us.